I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter number 15. There's an old expression called preaching to the choir, which it's too bad they're leaving. Because the idea is that if you're preaching to the choir, it's something that they already know, something that they already believe, and yet there are times when it is good not only to bring new information to somebody, but to reaffirm what it is that we believe. And that's really what the sermon is today. You're probably not going to walk out of here and go, oh, wow, that was the most amazing thing I've ever heard in my life. As much as I want you to see from the scriptures further support or just a reminder as, oh, yeah, this is why this is important. This is why we think the way we think. This is why we do the things that we do. Last week, Dave was preaching from Acts chapter 15. He was focusing upon the threat of legalism to the gospel. And even in the early church, already in Acts 15, there was heresy that was coming up inside of the church as people were trying to add to the gospel. What I want to focus on this morning is going back to the same chapter and saying, and looking at, do you see how the church responded to that? Do you see the mechanisms that were in place? I want you to see the relationship between the elders and the congregation, and the process that they followed, because all of that is visited over and over through the rest of the New Testament, because the history of the church is the history of problems. And that shouldn't surprise us, because what are we? We're a bunch of sinners who, as we sang, we need a whole lot of grace. And of course, we bring all of those problems with us into the church. And so what we have to learn to be good at is how we help one another solve those problems, because we're always going to face them until the day when we're with Christ. The chapter begins with this concern. People, some men came from Judea. They had gone up north to the church of Antioch of Syria, and they were saying, hey, listen, if you're really going to be saved, it's not enough to just believe on Jesus. You've got to be circumcised as well. Well, Paul and Barnabas were saying, no, that is not the case. And the congregation was getting really confused about this whole matter. And so there was a major, major war that was breaking out there, big conflict that was going on. And so they deemed it necessary for Paul and Barnabas to go as representatives from the congregation there in Antioch, go down to Jerusalem, and they basically called a church council. And there, where it all began, at the church of Jerusalem, in fact, the apostles gathered together. And the elders of the church in Jerusalem were taking the lead on this issue as well. The congregation was involved, and they worked together, and we don't know how long it was, probably more than just a few days. And when they came to a good biblical resolution, then let's pick up in verse 22. And will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, that's the church in Jerusalem, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. You abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Lord Jesus, we have gathered here because we love you, and we love your word. We love your gospel, and we love your church, and we want to do all of that well, and we ask for your help that we might think carefully and beautifully about you and your gospel and your church. And I pray that this instruction and encouragement from Acts 15 will just put fresh wind in our sails for that. And for those here who don't know you as their Lord and Savior and don't see what your plan is, open their eyes, I pray to that today. All of this we ask in your wonderful and strong name. Amen. You may be seated. My wife tends to be concerned about my interpersonal skills. She thinks I'm a good listener, but that I need to learn how to ask good questions. She was explaining this to me one day, and I was listening to her. And then there was this pause. So I gathered from the pause that she wanted me to say something. So I asked a question. I said, "Is this the time that I'm supposed to ask a good question?" She said, "Yes." Well, apparently that wasn't a good enough question. So I ventured out into very unfamiliar territory for me, and I asked, "What exactly would be a good question that you suggest that I ask?" And now you understand her concern. I'm not making up that conversation. That literally happened. In this message, I want to help you, ironically, learn how to ask good questions about the church. Because I want us to think rightly about the church. Every organization has problems. Your kids' school has problems. Especially if you homeschool, right? Your kids' soccer team has problems. There are problems at your job. There are problems in your family. There's problems in our government. There are problems in our church. So the issue is not, are there problems? The issue, the thing that separates us is how we view those problems, how we respond to those problems and address those. And that's why I think Acts 15 is so helpful for us as we think through this. But before we do that, I want to step back and remind you of some terms that are good for us to consider because they help frame the conversation. You probably remember from school the suffix ology. Ology means the study of. So for example, theology means the study of God. Theology is the big term. And then there's all of these other disciplines, areas of doctrine that explain various aspects of God. So, for example, we learn about God from the Bible, and when we study the Bible, we learn about other areas of theology, particularly what the Bible calls the gospel. The gospel is the good news of how we are rescued, how we are saved from our sin, and how we are committed to and set apart and given to Jesus. What exactly is that good news? Well, the gospel is the good news in spite of the fact that every single one of us has rebelled against God, and we are deserving of the just punishment of that rebellion. But God, instead of giving us what we deserve, which is his eternal wrath, instead of giving us that, he provided a way of rescue from our sins and a way of rescue from the consequences of our sin by sending Christ in our place, who lived the life we couldn't live. And when he died, he received upon himself the wrath of God for us. That's why we sang, justice has been satisfied. It was satisfied when God poured out his wrath upon his own son on the cross instead of pouring it out upon us. And when you turn from your sin and you trust in Christ alone as the only one who can save you, your sin is taken from you. It is placed upon Christ, and his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is declared, is placed upon you, and you are declared by God to be righteous. You are reconciled to God. You are united to God forever. You are adopted into his family. Well, that doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, is called soteriology. But the Bible does more than just tell us about how we are rescued from our sin. When we are reconciled to God, we are reconciled to God for a purpose. We are reconciled to God so that we can be part of the people that God has reconciled. God has provided salvation in order that he would have a people that he would live with and enjoy forever. That is why you are saved from your sin, you are saved from your rebellion, you are saved from your consequences to become part of a family, to become part of a people, to become part of a new kingdom. That is the story of the Bible. As one guy put it, the idea of a clearly defined community of people is central in God's action in both the Old and the New Testaments. As demonstrated with Noah and his family, Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, and the New Testament church, God has chosen to maintain a distinct and separate people for the purpose of displaying his character. The lives of Christians together display visibly the gospel they proclaim audibly. Now, when the people of God fail to live consistently with the gospel of God, then the reputation of the gospel suffers. And when the reputation of the gospel suffers, well, then over time, the message of the gospel is ignored, and then people suffer for it. You see, the church is the means by which God has designed for the gospel to be made visible. The gospel reconciles us to God, and the fruit of that is to be a people who live out that reconciliation with each other. Millard Erickson said, Christianity is a corporate matter, and the Christian life can be fully realized only in relationship to others. Well, herein is the problem. Because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And when we try to live this all out together, we rub each other the wrong way. We need the gospel as the grease that reduces the friction in our lives. And when we live that way, even as sinners who are living out reconciled lives, it puts the gospel on display. Well, the life of a church will advance or it will harm the reputation of the gospel. And the life of a church, in addition to its theology, what it believes, has two aspects to it. It has its culture, its spirit, the atmosphere of the church, and the structures. The spirit of the church is seen in how we care for one another and treat one another and love one another and protect one another and have each other's back and pray for one another and serve one another and believe in one another and value one another and even admonish one another. If I see that you're going in a wrong direction and you're making foolish and sinful choices and I choose to ignore that because I just don't want to get involved, I'm not loving you. And if you see that I've become distracted by things that are cooling my affection for Jesus and his word, and you don't care enough to ask me about it, then you can't say you love me. We are to seek peace. We are to guard the unity, as Rob read from Ephesians 4 this morning. We are to pursue it when it is threatened and when it's broken. That's the spirit. What are the structures? The structures are the organization of the church. It's designed to facilitate the right kind of a spirit. God has provided organization for the church. Why? So that it protects the spirit of the church. Why? So that the gospel is made visible, because the gospel is the only means by which people can be saved. So we could summarize all of this and say, the study of the church, which is ecclesiology, okay? Ecclesiology is designed to advance and protect our soteriology. The church is to advance and protect the gospel. And I want you to understand why the church is so important. She is so important because the gospel is so important. God has not only formed the church in terms of cause, bringing it into existence, but he forms the church in terms of structure and organization and philosophy and goals. And when a church follows God's design for that church, we call that, oh, that's good ecclesiology. And good ecclesiology will protect, it will support, and it will display good soteriology. That is why we say the church is called to display the gospel. All right, that's the introduction. So with that in mind, let's look at Acts 15 here and ask the question, how did the church address this problem? How did the church address this threat in such a way that it made the gospel visible? Because the way the chapter begins, remember what Dave took us through last week, beginning in verse number 1, man, we got a problem going on here. But what we read this morning at the end of the chapter is that problem had been addressed. So, question number 1, point number 1. Is the church able to identify what really is a problem? I bring up these questions because I want you to ask those questions of this church. I want you to ask the question when you are looking for a church, if the Lord ever moved you away from here, if you're helping your kids who are in college, who are looking for a church. What are good questions to ask? Well, first of all, does the church even know the difference between what is really an issue and what isn't an issue? My grandparents lived in a tiny town in Iowa that had one church. The name of the town was the name of our family. So there was a great deal of history with the church. But the church was awful. There was no gospel in the church. There hadn't been gospel in that church in decades. Now, I was really familiar with the church because it was on the same block, my grandparents' home. And as a kid, going there on vacation a couple times a year, we would walk to the church every Sunday when I visited there. I mean, it was what I knew about the building is I knew how many tiles were in the ceiling. I mean, you kids, you know that. You get halfway through my sermon, maybe, and you start counting, don't you? You know? I knew that kind of stuff, but it was a terrible church. When I got a little older, I was in college, and it was one summer. I drove out to see my grandparents, but I was going to be there over a Sunday, and I told them, I can't attend that church anymore. Oh, my grandmother, she was heartbroken because she wanted me to go to church with her so she could show me off to her friends. I was her only grandson. But, I mean, for my grandma, I mean, that's what church was. It was, you know, showing off your family to other friends. But I told her, I said, Grandma, I mean, what they preach is awful, and that you and Grandpa, you need to leave the church. It's not even a church. And my grandma said, do you know why we go there? I had no idea. So she walked me down to the church, and we went inside into the sanctuary and went onto the platform, and she showed me a plaque that was on the communion table saying that this table was given to the church in honor of my great-grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary. I was like, that's it? I mean, I can get a screwdriver and pop off that plaque if that's what it is. If you don't know what really matters, then what really doesn't matter will seem like it does, and then what really does won't. Let me say that again. If you don't know what really matters, then what really doesn't matter will take its place and will seem like it does, and the result will be what really does matter won't matter. And it didn't matter to this little church that they had no gospel. They had stopped worrying about that years ago. But not in Antioch. What do we see here? They see a real problem, because a real problem is a threat to the gospel. The church in Antioch reflects the fact that they were well taught, and they recognized that when these men came from Judea and they started preaching something that was not right, the congregation recognized, whoa, this is a serious matter. And beloved, I want you to be well taught, because there is a lot of heresy that is out there. There's a lot of garbage that passes for religious stuff that is out there. And when you hear somebody either preaching or promoting something contrary to Scripture, I don't want you to be fooled. Fooled by what appears to be their sincerity, fooled by the slick presentation. I want you to be discerning so that you can realize, wait a minute, that isn't quite right. And I want you to do it not in a, you know, mean and angry way. I want you to do it in a loving but discerning and careful way. A real problem is a threat to the gospel, and a threat to the gospel is a threat to the church. When these men were saying you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, well, that's a threat to the gospel. That was changing the gospel from being by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to being based upon Jesus plus this ceremony, Jesus plus this ritual. And if that teaching was embraced, then the church would be preaching a false gospel. And when a church preaches a false gospel, it makes it a false church. And there are many, many, many false churches. They didn't start out to be that way in many cases, but they are that way. And it grieves me to say it, but it is true. And what is so commendable in this account is how much the people cared about this. They cared about the gospel, and therefore they cared about the church. You care about the gospel to the extent that you care about helping your church be faithful to the gospel, because good ecclesiology will protect good soteriology. It is important to the leadership of this church that we teach you well. But the fact that we seek to be faithful to teaching you well is only good to the point that you take advantage of that and you are a student of the word yourself. Point number two. Question number two. Good question to ask about the church. Do the members of the church care about things that matter? We're going to come back to this, but go to the text that Rob read for us earlier, Ephesians chapter number 4. Look at verse number 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So God has a plan in his church for every single member. And then it's unpacked. Beginning in verse 11. He gave leaders to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. He gave leaders to the local congregation. What is their job? Look at verse number 12. How does it begin? To what, class? Equip. The job of the leaders is to equip you, disciple you, train you, teach you how to think, how to solve problems, how to study your Bible, how to pray, how to share the gospel, how to counsel, how to serve, how to love, how to encourage others. Leaders are given by Christ to the church to equip the members of the church for the work of the ministry. That's what verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And what happens when you are equipped for the work of the ministry? Look at the end of verse 12. It builds up the body of Christ. So when the members of the church are being equipped and they care about learning God's word and care about faithfulness and care about serving, oh man, it's working out the muscles of the body. The body's going to be built up. There's going to be, and we can continue to read here, verse 13, there's going to be a growing unity in the faith. Why? Because we're all looking more and more like Jesus. And as we do that, there will be maturity and stability, and we won't be threatened by every new theological fad or carried away by some wacko claiming to see a vision of Mary or Jesus in their nachos. You know, I mean, you always hear that from time to time. I had this dream, and all of a sudden half the congregation starts following that. No, not if you're rooted in God's word. Instead of all that, look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. We will know how to explain the gospel. We will know how to defend the gospel. We will have good conversations about what the Bible says because there's a maturity. And it's done in an atmosphere of love and gentleness. And as we do that, what does the rest of that text say? The body will function well together. That's what a healthy church is. That's what a healthy church does. And when that body is being built up, When the leaders are serving well and the congregation is being trained and being built up, what's going to happen? Well, that congregation isn't going to be able to keep all of that to themselves. They're going to say, man, we need to start more congregations, or we need to send more missionaries. We need to be involved in this around the world. So what Paul is describing here in Ephesians is more than every person in the church having a job and actually showing up on time and doing their job. It's not just filling a role. It's being engaged with my life and orienting my life around the gospel. Now, go back to Acts 15, because what Acts 15 does is it sets before us actually several examples of churches that have members who really care about things that matter. Do you ever get just disgusted with the lions? And you just say, I can't handle this. And you turn off the TV. Every year at this time, I have this little speech that I give to myself. Don't even start to believe. Don't. This has never worked for you, Bob. Never. Don't even start. Well, last Sunday, when I turned the game on, it was halfway through the game, and they had this, I don't know, 18-point lead? And I had a complete lapse of sanity. And I did not listen to myself. In fact, I called my son-in-law, and I said, I actually think they're going to win this thing. Did you notice? There was hope in my voice. And of course, they figured out a way to blow it. Now, I can, in my frustration, I can turn off the game, because I should realize after 30 years, it never helps me love Jesus more. Never. I should just turn it off and do something that's more fruitful. Now, I can walk away from that. I can turn that off and walk away from it. You know why? Because it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Sometimes I feel like it does. It really doesn't. But when things don't go the way we want in the church, can we just pull out the remote and go, I'm done with this. I'm out of here. Wait a minute. Professional football doesn't matter for eternity, but the church does. And what I love about Acts 15 is that the congregations that are mentioned, not just in Antioch and in Jerusalem, but in Syria and Pamphylia, I mean, the congregations, they're all in. What's going on matters to them. They're grabbing a chair and getting a front row seat to see how this issue is going to be addressed. There's a problem that arises, and nobody in the congregation, it seems, is going, oh, I'm out of here. I don't like this. Beloved, problems are discouraging. I know that. And there is no doubt that this was very discouraging to the members of the congregations. But they didn't click the remote and walk away. They addressed them. And you know why they addressed them? It's why we address them. Because Jesus is worth a beautiful bride. He's worth it. And I want you to see these congregations. They were involved. Look at verse number 3. It's being on their way, being sent on their way. This is Paul and Barnabas being sent on their way from Antioch to Jerusalem by the church, by the congregation. They passed through both Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversation of the Gentiles, brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters, is what it means. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. But the congregation was involved in all of this as well. You you know what matters to a congregation by what they give attention to. So that's a good question to ask, congregation. What is it that matters to them? Can they tell the difference between what is a problem and what isn't a problem? Do the members of the church then care about the things that matter? Third related question, does the church have biblical polity? I'm talking about the structure. Now, go back with me to the end of chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are wrapping up the first church planting trip. And look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And what we see in chapter 15 is that the church in Jerusalem, it had elders. And when we look at the role of the elders, they were leading. Praise God, they were leading. So now in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas bring the issue at hand to the attention of the apostles and the elders. It's a beautiful picture. The elders are men from the congregation who are responsible for the protection and advancement of the doctrine, for the direction of the church, for the discipleship and discipline of the congregation. They are to lead with integrity, with sacrificial commitment, and in love. And when they lead that way, it provides an example to the congregation that the congregation can follow. So this matter needed to be addressed, it needed to be worked out. So while the congregation was initially gathered to hear the report of Paul and Barnabas about what had happened in their initial church planting trip, and Luke doesn't give us every detail, but it's clear. What happens is somebody stands up, even in the congregation, and says, hey, those Gentile converts, they need to be circumcised. Boom! Paul and Barnabas don't have to say, hey, we got a problem up in Antioch that we've come to talk about. The problem is there, and everybody knows it. So what happens? The apostles, the elders, they jump in. They don't run from the problem. They say, we are going to address this. The elders, and they had the apostles, and that's a temporary office. When they died, it was over. But even when they were there, the elders still led the church. It's a beautiful thing. They guarded the doctrine. They reported then back to the congregation, which helps the congregation think rightly about this matter so that the congregation was able to be part of the, all right, what are the next steps that we need to take? So the churches had congregations that were engaged, congregations that wanted to be instructed. You see this, the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas. The congregations in Phoenicia and Samaria were engaged. The congregation in Jerusalem welcomed Paul and Barnabas. The congregation, the church in Jerusalem, sent men back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to report back to the congregation there. The congregation in Antioch received that delegation. They rejoiced. And verse 31 is what we read. They were encouraged by that. And then verses 33 through 35, the congregations enjoyed unity and the advancement of the gospel. And the account ends quite a bit differently than how it began. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what happened to those who had gone up to Antioch and were teaching false doctrine. He doesn't tell us about what happened to those who rose up in the church of Jerusalem and who were espousing some heresy. Did they have a change of heart? Did they become convinced? Or did they end up leaving? We don't know. But either way, the integrity of the gospel was preserved, and therefore the unity of the church was protected. And in the church in Jerusalem and in the church in Antioch, the gospel was made visible. What do I mean by that? Well, the gospel begins with God. He is the creator. He is the life giver. He's the law giver. He's the final authority. What he says goes. And when we as a congregation, when we address problems, starting with what does God say, instead of saying, well, this is how I feel about it, but what does God say about it? That is foundational to making the gospel visible. The gospel also reveals that we are sinners. And therefore, since we cannot save ourselves, our lives should be characterized by humility and kindness. So when a problem arises in a congregation, as it will, not only should we start with saying, what does God say? We should do that in the spirit of humility and meekness and care for one another, not trying to say, I'm going to prove you that I know this better than you do. No, that is not the attitude to have. We need to be concerned about what is right, but not our image. What the gospel does is it takes the air out of our egos, and we need to leave it that way. So the issue here at Acts 15 was not whether or not Paul and Barnabas or Peter were the right ones. The issue wasn't, well, is somebody going to get their feelings hurt if they don't get their way? No, the issue is, what is right? And that attitude, when you have people who are concerned about what is right and doing in a way that cares for one another, beloved, that sets the church apart. That is what we get to do that the world can never figure out how to accomplish. When leaders in the church lead with integrity and humility and clarity, and the congregation is engaged with that and they follow that lead, and together we work through issues by finding out what the scripture says, then admitting, whoa, you know what? I've been wrong about that, or I haven't thought as carefully as I should about that, and we correct that. What do? We display the gospel. And when we do that together, we look more and more like Jesus, which after all is our mission. Now, beloved, I want you to know that I really do think in this sermon that I've been preaching to the choir, because I am very encouraged by you, and I am very encouraged by our elders. I know how these men care for you. They want you to grow in grace. They want you to look like Jesus. And we know that we are tasked with teaching and cultivating good theology and godliness in our congregation, because you know why? One of the reasons is the congregation is the soil that grows more elders and deacons and deaconesses and missionaries. Now, we've been announcing that next month we are having a couple of extra gathering times for the congregation, 2 Sundays at 9:30. Why are we doing that? Because we've been thinking about this particular issue. And we take our role as equipping you seriously. If we don't equip you well, if we don't teach you well, if we don't inform you about things that are going on, then when it comes time for us to make a decision together as a congregation, if you don't have the opportunity to have good information in a timely way, you are left into the position of saying, well, I guess I just got to trust them. And while that's admirable and we like that, what's The right thing is for us to say, here's what we know. Here's what we're learning. Here's what we're dealing with. We want you to know. We want you to think with us about this particular situation. And that's what this is about. There's not a crisis that's on hand. It's, let's do a better job. One of the things that we've been thinking about is even with our budget process. You approve the budget, but by the time you get the budget for the next year, all of the lines are filled in. All of the information is there. It's basically, hey, trust us, we did a good job on this. Look at the people who put this together. And you know, and that's true. But the process doesn't really allow you the opportunity to think with us ahead of time. And we don't give you as the congregation the opportunity to have some input ahead of time. And so we thought, let's have a meeting early enough before everything is put together to say to the congregation, hey, here's what we're thinking. Here's what it looks like. And if you have got some additional ideas or thoughts about it, hey, let us know so that we have time ahead of time rather than the night that the budget gets voted on. Simply put, the elders need your trust, but they earn that trust by keeping you informed in a timely fashion. And I think you see that all of the effort that it takes to communicate here in Acts 15, to work through theological issues, to be informed, it's worth it. The fact that we are a congregation have followed Jesus 2,000 years later reflects the fact that they helped build a good foundation and we today stand on their shoulders. Can you imagine being part of an organization where no one complains because they have no reason to? Where everything is perfect, where the leadership is committed to and fully competent at taking care of every detail, and as a result, there is perfect joy, perfect harmony between the leadership and the people. Can you imagine? And the truth is, you are. It is called the kingdom of Jesus. And one day, that kingdom will be fully realized. It's not fully realized yet, but we as a church, we are to point to it. We are to give people a taste of it. We are to be a preview of it. We are to be a people who show what that day is going to be like by making the gospel visible in everything that we do. So what kind of questions do we ask about our church? Can it tell the difference between what is a problem, what isn't a problem? Is the congregation, do the members, are they all in on this? Or do they just kind of leave it up to the leaders? You put a good show on for me on Sunday morning, I'll show up from time to time. Is that it? No. Are they all in? They want to know. And the leaders, is there biblical polity? Do they have elders? Are the elders qualified? Do they lead well? Do they love well? Do they shepherd well? Beloved, it all starts with we as a people taking God's word seriously and hungering for that. Because if we don't hunger for this, all of those other things will fall away. Will you stand with me? A healthy church is never by accident. Never. Your salvation and your sanctification, it is not by accident, ever. How we live that out is never by accident. If you have been hearing this and thinking, I don't know if I really take the church that seriously. I don't know if my life as a member of this congregation is really all that important. Oh, I pray that you will see that it is. That you're not a means to advancing the image of a few people. We are a reflection together of the gospel, and only the gospel will save. May we together, by God's grace, make it visible and show it for what it is. It is beautiful. Lord Jesus, you are worth a beautiful bride. We are so grateful that we, who are not beautiful people, are made beautiful by your grace. Remind us of that. Encourage us to renew our commitment to our church being a healthy church that makes your gospel clear so that you are seen and loved and treasured and worshiped. In your name we pray. Amen.